Welcome to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. Here at Mosaic, we strive to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. To learn more about Mosaic, check out the website at mosaicportland.org.
Good morning. Hey, we've been singing about grace. We switched it up a little bit this morning. Let's talk about grace and put a foundation underneath it. And then we're just going to sing one more song before we go home. So if you've got a Bible, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2 will be right at the beginning of that chapter. We're in a series entitled The Five Solas. And that really comes out of church history, where, as you know by now, if you've been following us or if you're new this morning, let me explain. The church got off center, and about 500 years ago, church leaders came together. Martin Luther was at the center of this, and I'll be referring to him this morning. Grace alone. We've talked about Christ alone, Scripture alone. This morning we shift to grace alone, and then Jason will pick up faith alone next week, which ties in so tight. And then finally we'll wrap it up with glory to God alone. So, grace alone. Ephesians chapter 2. It's so powerful in this text, beginning at verse 1. As if we didn't need grace, it says, "As for you," and that's all of us here this morning, "as for you at Mosaic, Morris and everybody else, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Bad news. Verse 4 jumps to the good news. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions." Here it is. "It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace." There it is again. "Grace alone, expressed in the kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Goes on to say, "For by grace you have been saved, not by works, nothing to do of yourselves. It's in Christ alone." I'd like to give you a definition of grace. I've used it before, but this morning we're really going to unpack it. Grace, definition. Grace is the unmerited and unlimited favor of God expressed to us through the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Ephesians 2 passage we just read talked about God's grace, God's favor, God's love, God's goodness in Christ, through Christ, because of Christ. So when you put the two together, grace is the unmerited and unlimited favor of God for everyone in Mosaic and around the globe, expressed to us through the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This news is so good. The number one challenge for all of us here this morning is to find a way to embrace it, not only mentally or intellectually or cognitively, but to embrace it emotionally, experientially, not just in the head, but down into the heart. The word favor is the closest synonym to the word we have for grace. When someone extends favor and doesn't expect any return, we're engaged in a grace-based relationship. God says, "I have extended favor to you," whenever he's talking about grace. That's why in the definition it says God's unlimited and unmerited favor. Favor stands in for grace. This last week, as I was thinking about preparing this talk, I struggled to move the concepts of grace from my head to my emotions. And I've told you that many times, and I keep working on it. And as I was processing that in my mind, I just started to drill this in and to try and take it down into my heart. And I wrote these words: "The secret of the Christian life," and by secret, I don't mean some kind of mystical secret that only a few people get. It's kind of like the obvious step we need to take, but many people don't take it. "The secret of the Christian life is to believe that God feels unconditional favor and acceptance of me, even though I feel undeserving of such love." I'm going to repeat that again. The secret or the important step that you need to take is to believe that God feels unconditional favor and acceptance of you, even though you feel undeserving of such love. That's grace. Grace creates a foundation for you to relax in the presence of God. Even when you've messed up, to lean into his favor, his mercy, his grace, and to learn to relax again so that we can grow up spiritually. But the problem is the church, not just you, the church in general throughout the history, 2,000 years, always twists grace and spins us back to works and moralism. The church is guilty. We have failed to teach rightly. And it's so obvious in the history of the church, and that's why we needed to be brought back and continue to need to be brought back. Brennan Manning said it this way. He was a guy who needed grace a lot. He was an alcoholic, died recently, wrote a lot of books on grace. You got to read Brennan's books if you want to learn more about grace. And he just said, the American church today accepts grace in theory, but denies it in practice. We say we believe that the fundamental structure of reality is grace, not works or self-effort. But our lives refute our faith. By and large, the gospel of grace is neither proclaimed, understood, or lived. Too many Christians live in a house of fear, not a house of grace. This morning, I want to proclaim grace. And it's my hope that you understand it and live it and move out of a house of fear into a house of love. Why do we always flip the equation around if God is committed to unmerited, unlimited favor? If God is that good and that loving and that kind to us through Jesus Christ, why do we always flip it around and sort of feel like it depends on us and maybe we haven't done enough and maybe God doesn't love us and if he's been watching us, he's not pleased and he's not happy and we're not happy with ourselves, so he can't be. Why do we always flip it around? I just want to use this illustration. I think it'll help. In the 1500s, people believed that the sun orbited, rotated, whatever, around the earth, right? In the solar system. Why did they believe that? Because that's the way it looked, right? if Nicholas Copernicus hadn't come along and we were still stuck, we'd still believe that today, because when you wake up in the morning, you see the sun on one end. And when you go to bed at night, you see it on the other end and it disappears. And then it shows up again on the east end and sets on the west end. And the logical thing to believe, unless somebody does some work with the universe, is in and of ourselves watching this whole thing happen. We've just got to believe that the sun goes around us. It's a natural thing to believe, but it's not true. And the natural thing in the Christian life is to believe that it depends on me, that it orbits around my spirituality, my condition, that God is looking at me, and that I'm at the center of this project. When God says, no, you're not at the center of this spiritual project. The spiritual universe is not you. The spiritual universe is me in Christ. And you orbit. You're in my gravitational pull of love, and you can't get out of it. You might not accept it, but you can't get out of it. You're stuck in my orbit, my gravitational pull of love. You are around me. I am not around you. So we have to ask ourselves a question. Why are we so predisposed to orbit around ourselves spiritually? I've told you before, I don't like this question. How are you doing spiritually? I don't like that question. When somebody asks me that question, it causes me to start to orbit around myself and analyze whether I'm doing, how I'm doing. And I'm usually not doing good enough. I'm always beating myself up. I'm always orbiting around myself. I want you to know something about true spirituality, true spiritual formation. True spiritual formation doesn't orbit around you. It orbits around God. And you've got to start to switch your universe around. And as much as it was difficult for people to switch the physical universe around, after Copernicus told everyone, this is the way it is, it took a long time for people to accept it. You've got to switch your spiritual universe around because the scriptures have made it really clear it doesn't orbit around you. It orbits around Christ. Now, Martin Luther, 500 years ago in the 1500s, was this Augustinian monk who led us into the five solas, one of the great leaders that led us into the five solas. And he was into faith alone, scripture alone, grace alone. But grace alone was so important for him. And here's why. He became an Augustinian monk, and he was a monk for a long time, into his 30s, before he ever discovered grace. He kept beating himself up. He could never be good enough. He used to go to his confessor and confess things to his confessor. And one time his confessor said to him, "Martin, if you can't think of anything more serious than that, then just go away for a while and come back with something real to confess." He had such a sensitive conscience about not being good enough for God. It was orbiting around him, and he felt this tremendous sense of guilt, shame, unworthiness. God doesn't accept him, and what am I going to do to get on God's team? And then he was advised, because of his intelligent, bright, witty mind, that he should go into studies as a monk. And so he studied and ultimately became a doctorate in theology. And the cool thing about Martin Luther is, because he studied theology, he had to study the Bible. And because he studied the Bible, he had to study the book of Romans and Ephesians. And you know, when he started to study the Bible, what happened to him? The revolution began. He studied Romans and woke up. And he said, if justification by faith in Christ is true, if these words in Ephesians, that I was dead in my sin, but I've been made alive in Christ, and God's unconditional favor and grace rest on me, not based on my works, but on God alone, then this is a whole different equation. Then this flips my universe upside down. And that's what he did. And then he told the church, you have screwed the universe up spiritually, so to speak. You need to start teaching grace. Grace alone, 500 years ago. And then we lose it again and again and again and again. That's why Tim's talk last week was so important. Scripture alone. Because it rips you out of your universal view spiritually, which is often twisted in on self, and puts God at the center of that universe and helps you. Scripture alone is the authority that helps you back on track, just like Martin Luther when he studied the book of Romans. He had a revolution because he studied the scripture and found out what it really says. I read this last week, and it's so good. Make sure you cement into the very foundation of your understanding one extremely important truth that God has revealed to us so frequently and so forcibly that he has removed any room for doubt. Cement this into your mind because it removes any room for doubt. Quote, Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you're still a screwed up mess, Christ is hanging on the cross, is what it's saying. And he will hang on that cross whether or not you accept his grace. You cannot escape the gravitational pull of his love. You can reject it, you can resist it, but it's still coming at you. So today I want to ground us in the definition of grace I've given and then our predisposition to reject it. Here's the definition again. Grace is the unmerited and unlimited favor of God expressed to us through the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ. First of all, grace is the unmerited and unlimited favor. Well, it started off, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But then in verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, it's not on the screen, but did what? Made us alive in Christ. What did we do to contribute to the equation to get things started? How did you get in to the family of God? And if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, I'm not in, then my question for you is, how do you think you're going to get in? According to the scripture, which is our authority, there's no way in because you are dead. But God, in his grace, made us alive in Christ. We had nothing to offer God to get started. We couldn't bring anything to the table. Have you ever taken someone out to eat because you really just wanted to be kind to them and you had it planned in the back of your brain that you were going to pay for the meal? And the check comes and you pull out your wallet, and there's a few places in Portland when you throw down your credit card, they look at you and they say, "We don't take credit cards." And now, that's fine if you open up the rest of your wallet and find some cash. But if you're with your friend at the restaurant and open up the rest of your wallet and have to say, "I got nothing. And we just blew $50 on this great meal. And I wanted to take you out," and your friend looks at you and says, "I got you covered." Opens up their wallet, pulls out a 50 and some extra 10 or 20 for tips and stuff, and got it all covered. "Hey, I got this." And you look at that person and you feel all this unacceptable shame of, "I wanted so much to do this, but I can't." Spiritually, our wallets are empty. We come to the table and Jesus looks at us and says, "I got this. I got this and the tip. And furthermore, I refuse to let you pay me back. Grace cannot incur debt. You cannot compensate God for his kindness. You eliminate grace when you try and pay back. If my friend says, 'I've got this covered,' and I say, 'Don't worry, I see you tomorrow, I'll pay you back,' I eliminate the grace he's extending or she's extending at the table that day. And you're welcome to eliminate it. But I just want you to know, you can't eliminate God's grace at the cross in Jesus Christ by trying to do something to be good enough to get him to feel good about you, to get into his gravitational pull of love. It's unconditional. It's unmerited. You cannot compensate God for his kindness. All you can do is express gratitude, 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 and keep coming back for more grace." Grace is a key word in the New Testament. It's used over 150 times. Why is it used so much? Because God wants to hear you say in Jesus over and over and over and over again, 150 times. He wants to hear you say, Jesus saying, "I got this. I got this covered." Greek was the language of the day. Grace in Greek is charis. Charis means gift. Aristotle, the philosopher of the day, wrote this about charis. Charis, listen, this is grace, gift. Charis is something conferred freely with no exception of return, no expectation of return, and finding its source in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. That's charis. That's grace. Even Aristotle, a non-believing person, understood it. Charis is something conferred freely with no expectation of return and finding its source in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. Grace cannot coexist with your human effort to get God's attention to make him like you or love you more. When we believe we have to do something to get grace, we wreck grace. We wreck the possibility of enjoying what God intended for us. It's no longer unmerited favor. That comes through really clear in the text when we read verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." And Jason Simmons will be getting into the faith thing next week. Faith alone. Faith alone. "It is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast." God does not want the equation changed. God wants it all coming from him. So the definition, first of all, of grace is it's the essence of God and it represents his unmerited favor. There's nothing we bring to the table. Secondly, grace in the definition is unlimited. Unmerited and unlimited. Everyone here, your grace is limited. there's a limit how far you can be pushed before you will say to somebody, that's enough. It might be your spouse or your kids or the neighbor or whatever, or your boss or somebody. You come home and you just say, I'm done. God's grace is not limited. Ephesians 2:7. It's just so beautiful. It just says a one word that I need to cover. Verse 7 says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. The incomparable riches of his grace. Think about incomparable for a minute. No one can compete. No one can up the ante on God when it comes to grace. It is incomparable. In other words, it's the second part of the word. Not just unmerited, it's unlimited. It's incomparable. 2 Corinthians 9:14 says, the surpassing grace God has given you. Surpassing. There's nothing that gets ahead of it. There's nothing that's greater than it. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says about Jesus speaking, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient. We have three words, incomparable, surpassing, and sufficient. What is God trying to tell us about grace? That there's enough. There's enough not only to get you started, but enough to cover you along the way as you continue to screw up in your life and make mistakes and try to find your way into the life God has invited you. The greatest test of God's grace is our sinfulness for us. How many times will God forgive me? Some of you have a besetting sin. Paul did. We all do. Some of us would say, oh, besetting sins? I have more than one. Want me to list them? No. But some of us understand that we got to come into the family of God based on God's unlimited and unmerited grace. But we don't seem to understand that what God has started is what also keeps us covered all along the way. And for some reason, we got in with nothing. I got nothing. But along the way, we decided, but I'm messing up so much. I'm really losing it with God. I mean, he was so kind to me when I got started. But now I should be delivering something back that makes him like me and shows that I really get this. I just want you to know something. You can never do enough to win God's favor so that at some point along the way, it starts to depend on you. It's always coming from him. How much failure can he tolerate? Are there limits to his love? Once again, we let the universe spin the wrong direction back onto us. It started when we realized I need to orbit around Christ and come in. But then we pulled it back and said, but the gravitational pull is around me now because I need to live up to the goodness of God. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. You know what concerned everybody about Paul teaching on this stuff? Do y'all know what started to happen when Paul really started to lay out grace? Everybody freaked out. Why did they freak out? They said, oh, well, then everybody's just going to run off and they're all going to go start sinning. They're going to sin up a storm. There's no way. Paul is convinced of this. If you have entered in to an understanding of grace, you will not abuse it. You will only be more grateful and thankful. The person who's abusing grace has not entered in. They don't get it. They don't understand it. Anyone that's running around on the street saying, I can sin as much as I want because God's going to keep loving me. Paul says, why would we keep sinning so that grace may abound? That doesn't make sense to me, he says. When you understand that you're loved like this. So we come back to Romans 5:8. God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you grasp that, There's a motivation to stop sinning, but there's also an understanding that grace is greater than your sin and covers you so that you can grow up in holiness. I brought this from our kitchen today. It's a sponge. It's a brand new sponge. But sponges at our house, there's another one that's not brand new. Sponges get dirty, cruddy, ugly, and should get thrown out more often, right? We should have more sponges in our house. Remember that. This sermon is about sponges. This sponge, though, let's let it represent your life after it's been used for a year and a half, and you're going, I need to clean this sponge. As you look at this dry, crusty sponge sitting beside your sink, you go, to clean it, I got to get a lot of water on it, and I've got to work with this sponge to clean out all the crap and corruption that's been collected from all the pots and pans and everything that's gone through this sponge, and all the countertops and everything else. But the sponge is dry and crusty, and now this is your life, okay? You take your life, represented by this sponge, and you paddle out into the Pacific Ocean far enough that you can't see land. Drop the sponge in the water, your life, and ask yourself this question. Is there enough water to fill this sponge? Can this sponge possibly take up all the water and not leave enough to cleanse it? When you drop your life into the grace of God, it's like dropping a sponge into the Pacific Ocean. There's enough water. It will fill that sponge. And every sponge that's ever brought, every life that's ever brought, that's messed up, dirtied up, crudded up, dried up, needing to be cleaned, God says there's enough water, there's enough grace, in fact, there's enough sacrifice in Christ for God to say, that's enough, stop it, don't bring me anything else, it's enough, let Jesus be enough. Human ability can no more maintain a right standing before God than it can attain such a standing. Let me repeat that. Human ability, falling back, can no more maintain a right standing before God than it can get us started when we attained and entered in. Listen to this verse from Hebrews 10:14. This is a profound verse if you want to understand grace. For by one sacrifice, remember that we said grace comes through the sacrifice of Christ. For by one sacrifice, Jesus has made us perfect forever. Those who are being made holy. Do you see what's going on there? My life's not holy yet. I'm being made holy. I'm growing up spiritually. I'm changing. But guess what? According to the text, I've been made perfect forever already. In Jesus Christ. I can relax. There's enough water to cleanse my life and yours. So let's take a look at our resistance to grace. Why is it hard for some of us? Why, like the people in the 1500s, do we tend to think that spirituality orbits around us and our condition and our efforts and our merits, as opposed to orbiting around the gravitational pull of the great grace extended to us through Jesus Christ? Why do we resist grace? I'd like to give you two reasons. One, pride. There is something deep down inside of us that doesn't want to admit that we have nothing to bring to the table, that it's all grace. Now, I'll just transition this into a human relationship. When I mess up in my relationship with my wife and say and do things that are unkind, unfair, unbecoming of a husband that should love, and I go to Ruth and I ask for her forgiveness, the only way I can truly come genuinely to her is when I come with nothing but a broken heart that says, I got nothing but the need to ask you to forgive me. How many of you, when you're asked, no, let's put it this way. How many of you, when you go to ask somebody for forgiveness, have this tendency to say, I want you to forgive me, but I just want you to know why I did that. But I was really tired, but you started, but I know mine was really bad, but so will you forgive me for my part, but you don't think we do that with God? God, I'm really messed up. But there's this little something inside of me that wants you to notice that I'm not the total. You don't have to look at God and say, hey, I'm a total screw up. I'm a messed up. You know what? You've been created in the image of God. You are beautiful. But you have sinned. So just look at him. Look at him in the eye. Without any, I need to say something after I ask you to be aware of my need. I know my need. And I don't need to bring anything to the table. There's no pride. I want you to imagine yourself trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. That's about how far you need to jump to impress God, okay? You'll get 10 feet if you're good. Really good. Most of you would be lucky to get 5 in this room, okay? I'm a 5-footer probably. You have 47,500 feet to go. You can bring your 10 feet to the equation if you want to. But really, nobody's impressed. And when it comes to God, when you have to deal with the 47,500 feet that separate you from God, you can try to bring your 10 feet to the equation. But it's probably better just to let go of your pride and say, I can't jump this distance. And in fact, trying to jump it with my 10 feet is only going to get me further in trouble. So I'm just going to stay here on the edge and count on you to get me across. 100%. Pride. Second one, shame. If you struggle with what I'm going to talk about now, then you need to read this book called Shame and Grace by Lewis Smedes. Shame and Grace. I struggle with shame. I probably struggle with pride too. I probably struggle with both of these. But he starts the book off. I just like the way he starts it off. He says, but I lugged around inside of me a dead weight of not good enoughness. I lugged around inside of me a dead weight of not good enoughness. That's shame. I'm not good enough. Not good enoughness. Here's the difference between pride and shame as places where we resist grace. Pride has a high view of my own efforts. Maybe I can jump the Grand Canyon or at least give it a shot. No, you can't. Shame has a low. So pride has a high view of my own efforts. Shame has a low view of God's love. Shame keeps saying, I'm such a failure. He can't possibly accept me. I'm so messed up. My failures exceed his limits. We make a fatal mistake here. We reason from self to God rather than God to self. Remember the universe? We reason from self at the center to God rather than from God at the center to us. We need to be more aware of our position in Christ than we are of our condition in and of ourselves. So I end with this quote. I love it. The greatest mistake by most of the Lord's people is in hoping to discover in themselves that which is found in Christ alone. Let's pray. We're going to sing a celebration song about grace. We were doing a lot of songs on grace earlier on. But now, after this teaching, it takes us in our hearts, I hope, and in our minds to a new level. But before we sing, is there someone here who's just sitting in shame today or in pride and realizing, man, I am resisting grace. I am resisting God. I'm resisting this place of unconditional favor. Why don't you stop doing that? Why don't we all stop doing that? Grace that is greater than all our sin. Jesus, we'll always slip to the center of our spiritual universe unless you help us to once again realize the gravitational pull of your love and your grace. So let that happen this morning, we pray. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Mosaic Weekly Podcast. We gather every Sunday in Portland's Hollywood District at 1832 Northeast Caesar Chavez Boulevard. Gathering times are at 9:15 and 11 a.m., as well as